I don't know if you know Mike, but that doesn't happen to him a whole lot. I think this is really one of the first Sundays I can remember when he has had illness. So we are missing him. Please keep him in your prayers and his family, and bring him a plate of cookies if you'd like. That is Mother Nature's remedy for ailments. If you miss him tremendously, I will try to put these on periodically for you, and you can be comforted in that. We better pray. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today mindful of our tremendous need for Christ, Lord, and also mindful of his incredible service to us, not only in saving us, but also in interceding on our behalf constantly before you. We're mindful of the Spirit that he has sent. We're mindful of the Word that he has given. Everything in your Word says that you desire for us to succeed in living out the Christian life, and you have already prepared our victory in the things of God. Lord, we come to you acknowledging, Father, that apart from you we can do nothing, that we are weak and you are strong. Lord, I pray that you would help us to this end even this morning as we just engage your Word. Help us to understand your Word. Help us to apply it. And above all, Lord, help us to live it. We love you. In your name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I had a little shock this morning. There's a young man here who I used to have in a junior high accountability group. And I asked him how old he was, and he told me, "I'm 15. And my jaw dropped, and I said, "So you're thinking about getting a permit someday soon?" And he said, "I already have it." And have you had that experience where you're driving and someone you don't think should be driving drives by you because you knew them when they were a little kid? There's always a terrifying moment in that. My blood pressure rises just a little bit. I got a scare this particular Christmas because my daughter reminded me that it was almost time for her to get her permit. And I think we all have experienced that. Where does the time go? What happened? And as for me, that always turns into these kinds of reflections as a parent. Just how did I do? How did I do? Have I been faithful to the Lord? Have I raised them to be faithful to God? Have I done everything I can do? And here's another question as they head out the door. Are they going to be okay? Are they going to be okay? Now, if you take that thought and that feeling and you multiply it considerably, you might experience a little bit of what Moses felt when he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. When he preached the book of Deuteronomy to Israel as they were about to depart from his care and enter into the care of Joshua and then go into the promised land. And if you ever read the book of Deuteronomy, what you'll find in this book is a call, this clear call. Be faithful to God. Be faithful. Israel, do anything, but don't reject God. Stay faithful to God. Moses emphasized in that book a couple themes. Why should they be faithful to God? And in it, he pleads with them like a parent, like a shepherd. He says, you must be faithful to God because of the love of God. It was God who delivered you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. It was God who preserved you all through your wanderings in the wilderness, which you brought upon yourselves. You remember their shoes didn't wear out. God gave them food and water in a dry, crusty, weary land. He took care of them. His daily grace was always on them. Remember also the love of God that he made a covenant with them. God chose them to be his covenant people. We as Christians could say, that's no small thing, is it? God's choosing of you, God's drawing you out, and he tells Israel, lest you get a big head about this, you need to remember, God did so because you were the least. You were the last one to be picked for anything. But God chose you. He set his love on you. Reminds me of Paul, when Paul talks about how horrible he had been. God saved him as a demonstration of his grace. If God can save Paul, he can save anybody. They were to remember the constant, consistent love of God. Moses even tells them at times, you're going to fail. And boy, for those of you in flock, you know that's true. They have been failing constantly, and yet his love does not leave. It does not change. They were to remember the law of God. Listen to the law of God. What is it? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The law of God is perfect and holy and good, is it not? It's all those things. Think about it. I remember one of my favorite arguments in history was John Adams with his son, the second president of the United States. Equality was a big issue at this time. They had just had the American Revolution and the French Revolution. And his son was philosophizing about all these things. And the son said, well, maybe religion contributes to inequality in our world. And John Adams snapped back, son, equality is Christianity. Love your neighbor as yourself. Goodbye slavery. Goodbye prejudice. Goodbye oppression. Love your neighbor as yourself. They had the perfect law of God. Also, they were to remember the plan of God. The plan of God was to preserve them. Israel always had horrible sinful amnesia. Sometimes you and I get it too, don't we? They said, did the Lord bring us out here to kill us? Is that why? Did he just bring us out to the wilderness to get all our hopes up and then just crush us down into the dirt? Is that why we're here? And Moses had to constantly remind them, no, he's testing your faith. He's building you up. He has a plan for you, and your faith needs to grow. God's plan was also to prosper them. Think of where he was taking them. A land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Two things we're not supposed to eat in 2017. But they got to eat it back then. Sugar and dairy. Oh, anyway. That's why it's the perfect plan. Anyway. No. To prosper them. To take good care of them. God is good. And his plan for you is good. Even when you don't understand it. To prosper you. To bless you. To build you up. To bring you home to the family. Home to him. They were to remember the government of God. God was going to rule them. And every aspect of their government was to point in some way to the faithfulness of God. And this is what Moses pours his heart out in the book of Deuteronomy. And it was always God's plan that within the government of God, every official, every ruler, every feast, every sacrifice was to point back to God. And one such office was the office of the king. Now, if you look at your notes and you look at the title of the message, it's called Live Like a King, which may sound terrifying after studying 1 and 2 Kings. What utter failures. What a disaster. One of the most depressing things to read. But I will tell you this, beloved, it's all because they forsook what God said the king was to be. If they had pursued the things God outlined for them, they would have been the kind of kings that we rejoice to hear about. We say David in the church and people smile. What do they think of? The man after God's own heart. You say Josiah in the church. We even name our kids Josiah sometimes. Why? Because we want to remember. We want them to remember King Josiah. Remember his massive reforms? Cleaning out. Why? Because he was faithful to what God outlined. Now, here's my challenge for you, beloved. God has put all of you in some way in a place of leadership or influence in this church. We are a body. We are connected. And the closer walk you have with God, the more you edify and build up one another. The application here is this. God gave these qualifications of a king to you and to me through the Holy Spirit, through his word. And I'm telling you, they are just as effective today. If you want to lead in a Christ-like, God-like way, then this passage is for you. And if you give yourself to it, the same fruit of it will be felt in your life. So let's look at this passage. First of all, let's look at the request for the king. And that's chapter 17, verse 14. Could I trouble one of you servants for a glass of water? Otherwise, I'm going to be stuttering through this whole thing. Oh, is there really? Oh, sweet. Thank you very much. Sorry for the distraction. Deuteronomy 17:14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. So Moses here is looking forward to a time when Israel would have a king. He says, when you enter the land, and we know that this is the generation, sadly, that had to watch their parents pass away. in the wilderness. But now they've come out and they're going into the land. And it says, Moses says, you're going into the land and at some point you're going to want a king. Now, Moses doesn't have a crystal ball or anything like that. He can't see a tall guy named Saul and how all that's going to happen. He just knows eventually they're going to have a king. And they would say, I want to have a king over me. So what did Moses have in mind when he wrote this? Well, Moses was envisioning a monarchy that would amplify the theocracy. A monarchy that would amplify God's rule. Not substitute it, not supplant it, not take over, but there would actually be a constant reminder to the people that God is reigning over Israel. It's interesting. My children bought me a unique Christmas gift this year. They bought me a bullhorn. As if I wasn't loud enough already. And I think the thought is, maybe when we're out in the field playing, you can call us with the bullhorn. But my real intention is to use it to wake them up every morning. Bummer. No. Because they want me to amplify, to send it out. And that's what the king was supposed to be. And that's what your leadership is supposed to be. An amplification of the ministry of God to others. That's what Moses was envisioning. Now, Moses also knew that God had always planned to bring in a king. That was always the plan. You remember in Genesis 49:10, the prophecy of Jacob, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. God is going to set up a monarchy, because through that monarchy, he is going to bring the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to come through that line. Interestingly enough, in Romans 1, that is exactly where Paul starts with Jesus. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Jesus is the Messiah because he is of the bloodline of David. He is the qualified king. Now, Moses is also envisioning some other things, and that is the need for leadership of this people. It's interesting to me, in Exodus 32:22, you remember this? The people had built a golden calf. And you remember Aaron had failed to lead the people at that point. In fact, he tells that crazy story, I threw the gold in and a calf came out. That doesn't work. Sounds like a three-year-old's excuse, doesn't it? You know? And he says, why did you let this happen? You remember Aaron's answer, the people are prone to evil. You know the people. They're prone to wander. Listen, sheep, all of us do two things. We stink and we wander. That's who we are. We are prone to evil. And if you don't believe that, ask one of the most righteous men who lived. Ask Paul. Read Romans 7 and see what he says. It's not pretty. Wretched man that I am. All of us should relate with that. I want to serve God, but I still have a propensity to do the very thing I do not want to do. Israel needed a king. They needed a leader because they knew that that was in them. And the king was supposed to be in the office of helping them not do that. We also see that in 1 and 2 Kings, don't we? Whenever the king wandered, where did the people go? Right behind him. He was always the point of the arrow. And whichever way it went, so went the people, with very few exceptions. You know, it's no different today, beloved. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. We all struggle with that. We all struggle with that. I realize this is a unique point in time, but in all of us, there is a tendency to value what is base instead of what is sacred. Christ begins the transformation where we start to value what is truly valuable. But we still struggle. And that's why we need leadership. And also, I want you to see this. Moses was a humble man. A very humble man. Numbers 12:3 says he was the most humble man of his day. And he knew what he was without the Spirit of God. Interesting. Numbers 11:15, Moses calls himself a wretched man. Interesting. That the men in Scripture who are held up to us as examples all thought the same thing. Moses knew who he was without the Spirit of God. I have a dear brother, and sometimes we get to pray on the way to work. And one of the things I love about what he prays is he always says, Lord, we know who we are in the flesh. We know who we are in the flesh. So help us walk in the Spirit. And something I love about this passage, beloved, is this. This passage assumes your leadership and mine is flawed. It assumes that we're going to struggle with sin, that we need help to conquer and to lead others. That's why it's even here. When they get there, they need to do this and be all about this. Why? So that they may grow. You and I must grow in our leadership. And we do that when we commit ourselves to these principles. Jesus said it this way, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So because people are flawed and because leaders are flawed, we need these things. And this brings us to the second point, the requirements for the king. This is verse 15. It says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. You shall surely set a king over you. Moses affirms that the desire that the people have for a leader is a good thing. Proverbs 29:18 says this, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. It's good to have leaders. It's good to have people looking out for you. It's good to have shepherds. Israel was right in wanting a king. Also, he notes, whom the Lord your God chooses. This is the first and foremost requirement of the king, is that he be God's choice. And that's because God's choices are always superior to ours. Why is that? Well, it's just simply because God sees the heart. God knows what's in the heart of men. Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. God knows what a leader is really made of. He knows if you're going to spend time following this person getting evil things or good things. God sees the heart, which is why it is so important for us to keep our hand open at all times and say, God, whoever you bring. It does remind me of marriage. Looney Tunes sometimes talks about an earth-shattering kaboom. And when you get married, sometimes there's an earth-shattering kaboom. Because suddenly you knew them, you followed God's will, you did it right, and now you're together, and wow, it's eye-opening for both of you. We would submit all our choices to the Lord, especially the choices of leadership. We're so thankful that God has given us His Word, laid out qualifications for leadership. We always have a hand open. And the reason is simply because we are like Israel. We tend to gravitate toward things like Israel did. Size, stature, you know, persuasiveness, things like that. They're very captivating. But we need to wait and have confidence that we know this is God's choice. Also notice he says, one from among your own countrymen. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves. So the second requirement was that the future king be one of their own countrymen, or another word for that is a brother. And notice that it's in the positive and the negative. He says he must be a brother. You cannot put a foreigner over yourselves. And this is to say that this king must be a man in covenant with God, just like everyone else. Exodus 19 applies to him. The whole of Exodus, the whole of the Bible applies to him, just like it does to everybody else. He is a man in relationship with God. The same laws apply to him as apply to everyone else. The sacrificial system would be something he played a part, a role in. He would lead the people in that. He also must be bone and flesh so that his care for the people is not superficial. This means he has to be in the boat. He has to row with everybody else. In fact, in God's economy, who's the greatest? The servant, the one who rows hardest, the one who goes hard after God. That's really who we're following, isn't it? It doesn't matter who's in the room. If you know that someone is following hard after Christ, who do you follow? You follow them if you're trying to follow Christ. It's interesting, my kids, I think parents, we need to pay special attention to this. Why? Because as parents, it can be sometimes we get a little bit distant from our kids. We forget what it is to be a kid. Some of us do. Some of us are still pretty close to that. I loved it. When we were in Kansas, there was a big Christmas Eve service, and they did the thing where everyone gets a candle, and they all light it, and it was fun. It was fun. It's a little terrifying, but it's fun. And my son, I asked my youngest, what'd you think of the service? And he goes, eh. And I was like, what? What? And then my other son was outraged. And he said, John, you got to hold fire. Fire, John. There's nothing better than fire in church. And I thought, I relate with that. We can get distant from their little world and not relate. And that's a temptation in the ministry too. You ever been frustrated with someone because they're not growing fast enough? Did you? You want change now? How fast did you change? Empathy. Relating. Christ doesn't abandon slow goers. And neither should we. Saw a picture of a marathon where there was a little kid in the back, and one of the Marines who should have been in the front came all the way to the back and just ran with him. Brought him in. I don't know how a kid runs a marathon. Don't ask me that. I'll find you the picture. But and maybe it wasn't a marathon, but just a short race. But I loved it. He just went back and got the kid. Empathy. Relating. You have to be a sheep before you're a shepherd, beloved. If you're going to lead, you have to be connected to people. This was Paul. Paul said, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Paul was connected to his people. And if you're going to lead, you have to be connected as well. All right, let's look at the next one. The restrictions of the king. The restrictions of the king. So he had to be one of them. And now leadership is really about saying no to yourself. Moms, would you agree? Does anyone say no to themselves more than a mom? How many of you, someone in your home made Christmas happen? They made it happen. You know who you are. And we know who you are. And we love you. And we thank you for doing that. Emily, you know? Good. All right. You should know. Service. It's saying no to yourself. It's denying yourself that you can do good things for others. And in that, there is a joy. Listen to the restrictions of the king in 16 and 17. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Notice, for himself is said three times. Who is the greatest enemy of your leadership? It is you. It is yourself. The great enemy of godly leadership is self-preoccupation. The great temptation of Israel's future king would be to turn an opportunity for service into an opportunity for selfishness. And that's precisely what Samuel the prophet warned would happen. Do you remember that? The people came to him and they said, we want a king. Give us a king. And he said, if I give you a king, he'll take your land. He'll take your homes. He'll take your families. He'll use all those things for his own ends. Do you still want a king? And the answer was, yes, we still want a king. Notice also it says multiply four times and greatly increase one time. The idea is that God gives us opportunities, and what we do is instead of using them for service, we use them to magnify ourselves or magnify what we want. Here are some things. I like these. He wasn't supposed to multiply these. Horses, wives, and wealth. And all these things in and of themselves obviously are not evil. Horses were necessary for commerce, for military. Also, Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Wealth was necessary just for the functionality of the government. What are the two certain things in life? Death and taxes. Yes, governments run on money. But what he's guarding against here is an intense labor to mass produce these items that would indicate that the leader of Israel had become a self monster. It should have been an indicator to everyone in Israel when they saw wives and horses and all that multiplying, it's time to pray. It's time to pray for our leader because he is doing what he ought not. Now, I just think of three reasons why a leader of Israel would want to multiply these things. And I think we can relate. First of all, self-preserving. A leader ruled by fear. A leader ruled by fear. Now, doubtless, the times we read about in the Bible were bloody and were aggressive. There were going to be enemies on the borders. There were going to be enemies from within. And a fearful leader would be tempted to multiply horses because they were the engine of the chariot, which was the modern day tank for them. So that was often a way you measured a ruler's ability to fight, was by how many chariots he had. He would want to make wives. He would want to have wives because he would want to have political alliances with other people. The idea being it's harder to kill family. And he would want money so that he could hire mercenaries. And we've seen that in 1st and 2nd Kings, where they often raid the temple to send out money to pay someone off to either be a mercenary or to protect them in some way from another king. Proverbs 29:25 is a very important verse for us. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Fear will paralyze your ministry. Fear will stop you. Fear will make you preoccupied with other things. Here are some things I've seen just throughout my life and just life in the church. Fear of job loss is something I would bring up, and that's because of this. Men who fear losing their jobs or women who fear losing their jobs often become preoccupied with their job. And before long, it's long hours, it's go, 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 because they're worried that they're going to lose it. And what happens is the things God has given them to do can go to the wayside. Fear of singleness. People are afraid of being single the rest of their lives. They feel like God is withholding some amazing gift from them, that they've been singled out, no pun intended, for something kind of miserable. And before you know it, they're meditating all the time about how they're single. Fear of wayward kids. Are you afraid your kids aren't going to follow Christ? That's a fear that can paralyze you. That's a fear that can completely Shanghai your parenting. Every last bit of it. I've seen parents become so rule-centered that they can micromanage their children into the kingdom of heaven. I've seen other parents be so afraid that they're going to be restrictive, that they let their kids just go. And it's almost like they'll find Christ in the chaos. Neither of those is a biblical example of parenting. If you don't believe me, come to the class. Little plug for it. Fear of no kids. Fear of no kids. We could make the list as long and as wide as we want to, but my question to you, beloved, is what are you afraid of? Because that is having an impact in how you lead others. We need to respond to fear like David did. Here's a king worth following. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. God's leader is not fooled into thinking that his protection is based on anything other than God's grace and preservation. You can entrust yourself to the Lord. Here's another one. A leader ruled by vanity, self-promoting. Self-promoting. This is a leader ruled by vanity. You remember Absalom when he was trying to take over things from David? What did he do? He got a bunch of horses together. And he drove behind him. It was a show of power and prestige. Absalom was interested in being the head guy. He was a vain leader. He wanted kingship so that he could be adored and worshipped. A vain leader would also want to parade his wives in the same way. You remember Xerxes and Queen Vashti? Do you remember that he wanted her to perform in front of all his company? He wanted to show her off. He wanted everyone to see what a gorgeous babe he had for a queen. He would also gather silver and gold for the same reasons, to feed his ego and fund self-promoting endeavors. Now listen, beloved, many people, and we have to be so careful of this because we all struggle here, I think. Many people want to lead in the church, not so they can serve, but so they can be seen and served by others. Listen, 3 John 1:9 should shock us all. This is the Apostle John. He says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." Who is this guy? Where does he get off telling the apostle whom Jesus loved that he's wrong? How do you get that egocentric? How does your head grow that big? He loved to be first. Ministry for Diotrephes was all about Diotrephes. Contrast that with Galatians 1:10. Paul: "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul says, "I'm just a slave of our Lord." It's all about Christ. We're still arguing the same old debate the disciples had. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest. Humility is the mark of greatness. Also, this is the last one, self-pleasing, a leader ruled by pleasure. A leader ruled by pleasure. And there can't be anyone who excelled at this or was more bad at this than Solomon. Solomon. In fact, if you read Ecclesiastes, it's his journal of how he sought to please himself, hoping to find purpose and fulfillment in life. And in the end, you know what he found? Vanity. The wind. 1 Kings 4:26 said Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. I think he overshot. 1 Kings 11:3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 2 Chronicles 1:15, the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowland. Solomon spent much of his career as the king filling Israel with everything that pleased him. And as a result, what do we think of when we think of Solomon? Well, we think of two things. We think of wisdom and foolishness. Great wisdom and the greatest foolishness. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver or gold. God's leader is not living his life. He's not striving to satisfy his lusts with wealth. Luke 12:21 says, we must be rich toward God. And sadly, beloved, Scripture is full of men who for fear, vanity, or pleasure led others into destruction. Remember Lot? Lot coveted the greener valleys, and he moved his family into that great little neighborhood called Sodom and Gomorrah because he wanted the land. And you remember what happened to his family? What they're known for? Remember Eli the priest? You remember him? For fear and his own sinful pleasures, he failed to rebuke his two sons for their gross sin, and as a result, he lost them both on the same day. People are following us. We are responsible to take them the right way. How do we answer these things in our heart? We're asked to fear Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I don't have to live in fear because I have the Lord. As to vanity, Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Ministry is all about God and showing God to others. When I stand next to God, you don't see me. Hallelujah. You just see him. And as to pleasure, Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. I love this. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. You know, I don't know if your kids have ever asked you this, but I think our poor kids, they think about heaven sometimes, and they think about all of us kind of wearing white and worshiping a ball that's glowing. We're all kind of pointed the same direction, and we're there eternally. Like, we don't move. And they get terrified, and they say, ask me questions, things like, hey, is heaven boring? Do you think heaven's going to be boring? Do you think it's ever going to get old? Or are we ever going to be like, hey, what are you thinking about? You know? And I love to tell them, God makes joy. He makes it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. God is infinite. Your joy will not be a problem. You may think, well, I really like to have joy. Well, guess what? Christ fills all. It's going to be good. Kids, it's going to be good. So we've had the restrictions of the king. That's what we're not supposed to do, is multiply things for our own selfish desires. But what are we supposed to do then? How can I grow in faithfulness? That's the next one, the resolution of the king. This is verses 18 and 19. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Do you see the commitment here? The commitment of the king is God's word. He is committed to God's word. Notice in this section that it is the very first thing. After they sit him on the throne and they sing, I was going to say hail to the chief, but that's not it. It's long live the king, and they chant it for him and he sits down. Then it is time for the word of God. The first thing to be before him. And by the way, beloved, it's not as though the king had never heard the word of God up to this point. Deuteronomy 6 applied to the king as well. You're supposed to be teaching them the word as you go. Also notice the word of God was the first priority to the leader of God. It says he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll. That means they handed him parchment and pen and he started writing. He started copying the law. Now, some people think this was the Ten Commandments. I could see that. Some people think it was the whole book of Deuteronomy, and some people think it was the whole Pentateuch. I think if you're going to be the king, you need the whole Pentateuch. You need it all. You need to know the promises and the prophecies and the plan. The king was to write. Now, we're so blessed to have a copy of the Word of God. We can even argue about which translation is best. You know what I mean? But the king had to write it. By the way, there are some benefits to that. One, guaranteed writing it was guaranteed reading it. He was, and also accountability. I know you know that verse. I know you've seen this before. This should not take you by surprise. I know it because it's in your handwriting. Psalm 19:7 for verse 7 through 11. I think sometimes we forget how powerful the word of God is. Listen to this. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I had a lot of fun giving gifts to my kids this Christmas. I hope you did too. I hope you enjoyed seeing their little faces or big faces, depending on how old they are, light up with the joy of getting presents. I had the privilege, though, of buying Bibles for my kids. And I don't say that in some self-righteous way. But as I wrote in those Bibles a note to them, I realized what I was giving them. Perfection. Fire, storm, hail could have come and wiped out every other thing they had ever received, ever. But if they had that, then they had something above and beyond than anything that this world has to offer. We need this book. We need it to lead. Also notice that he had to do this. He had to write a copy of this law in the presence of the Levitical priests. And this is just accountability. Copying the law was to be done in the presence or the face of the Levitical priests. Their presence signified the presence and authority of God. Basically, it said this, I'm a man under authority like anyone else. The priests are here to remind me that I am a man under God, just like the people that I lead. And look at this, D. It's a small phrase, but I love it. It shall be with him. It shall be with him. When someone came to see the king, they were coming to hear the word of God. Or they should have heard the word of God. You can see him on his throne, and there stretched out on his lap is the law. The two were to be synonymous. Quick reach, quick grabbing. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's funny. Go through your home sometime and kind of pay attention to what rooms have Bibles in them and what don't. It's kind of fun. You can see where people are reading the word of God in your home. But I love always having a Bible within arm's reach. It's living that kind of life. I could need this at any second. And the king was to have it with him at all times. There's a counselor that, I don't know if I've mentioned him before or not, but I love this. When he counsels people, they come to him, they sit down and he says, all right, tell me what's going on. And he's committed to two things. One is listening, and two is only speaking the word of God. Now, I don't think that's probably the greatest way to do it, but I'll tell you this, I totally get where he's coming from. You need the word, is what you need. And honestly, it's so tempting to give counsel, isn't it? Do you ever feel like less than worthy if you don't give counsel? Hey, what do you think of this? I don't know. Ask Mike. I don't know. If you don't know, you can go find out. Go get the Word. Have the Word with you. Let it be synonymous with you. Talking to so-and-so is just like going to the Word of God to get counsel. Let people see that. Also, that's discipleship, isn't it? Show them where you found it, because we are not the reservoir of all truth and all wisdom. The Word of God is. Also notice, he shall read it all the days of his life. The king would know the Word and be ever learning from it. He was to be stubborn about reading the Word of God. He would not be deterred from it. This duty was not to be shrinked or walked away from at any age, from the day he got it to the day he died. He could never say, I haven't read that, or I didn't know that. The king would know the Word. The issue was not how well does the king know the book, but how much has the book changed the king. Look, when you submit yourself to the Word of God with a right heart, you change. You change, and the book was to be constantly changing the king. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And if we want to grow in leadership, I can tell you this. If you don't make the Word of God a commitment, a priority, a thing that you meditate on and love and enjoy, you will not lead. You will struggle at every step. But if you do, what can you expect? And that's our final point. The result of the king. The result of the king. And all of this is to say, if you commit like this, if you have a heart for God like this, then you can expect this kind of spiritual growth. Deuteronomy 17:19 through 20 says this, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. What would the king grow in? Well, one thing, he would grow in his fear. He would grow in his fear of the Lord. Over and above his fear of other nations or the very nation he was leading, he would grow in his fear of God. Fear of God is to have an awe or a reverence for God. It is to take God more seriously than anything else you take in your life. One of my favorite descriptions of the fear of God is this. It is the best thing that can happen to you. The best thing that can happen to you is to show reverence to God. It is to have a clear view and understanding of God and then to see everything else as clear. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When you know who God is, you begin to discern the world around you better. You begin to understand what you're seeing. I heard a guy once describe his discipleship this way. He said, I started reading the Bible, and I thought I lived in a rated G world. I started reading the Word and seeing God's holiness and His law, and suddenly it felt like it was PG. Then it felt like it was R, and so on and so forth. The Word of God was just changing what he saw around him. Also, the king would progress in obedience. It says, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Obedience is the natural outflow of fearing God. It says, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. This is James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Reading the Word expands your knowledge of what's right and wrong in all kinds of circumstances. Reading the Word deepens your convictions. I love this. It's harder to sin when you have the Word of God just in you. When you've read it so much, when you have so many examples and so many statements given to you, then when sin comes to tempt you, well, like Christ, you can use the Word of God is there and ready. Also, the king would progress in humility. It says that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. I'm in there. You're in there. There's a pastor I know who, I love him. He said, I was talking about in 1 Peter, how we're called under shepherds of the Lord. And he said, that's really too much of an honorary title. It really should be sheepdogs. We're just sheepdogs. That's what humility does. It helps you understand you serve a function in the body or in your family or wherever it is, your sphere of influence, your flock group. You serve a function for the Lord. You're not afraid over time. If you're in the Word, you see Jesus washing feet. How can you not? Four, the king would progress in loyalty. It says, and that he may not turn aside to the right or to the left. The king's whole life would have been one of temptation, as so many things were free for his taking. Just think about that, being the king, having the final say-so on everything, being able to do what you want without fear, hardly of any reprisals. And to stay steady in that, what a temptation. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I want to be that. Steadfast, immovable. I'm on a narrow road and I don't turn away from it. That's what we are to be. And I guarantee when you walk that way, people will follow you and they'll grow. Also five, the king would progress in blessing. I love this. So that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. The Lord's commitment to the king was that he himself would bless him and his lineage. And the king could rejoice that his life was impacting the next generation of leaders in the way they should go. This is just 2 Timothy 2:2. Faithful men raising other faithful men. And so it goes. So, beloved, question. Are you an extension of the ministry of the book of Deuteronomy? Are you like what this king was called to be and do? Are you saying no to yourself so that you can serve others? What a challenge it is. But I would offer you this. We have the greatest king. Do we not? In Jesus. I think of all these kings that we've been reading about and all the just the trouble and the disaster. And I think how hard it would be to be under a ruler like that. But Christ paves the way for our faithfulness. Listen to this. As to the Word, He is the Word. As to fear, there has never been anyone who took God more seriously than Jesus Christ. And no one, never been anyone who lived a life more pleasing than Jesus Christ. As to obedience, He always did what the Father wanted Him to do. As to obedience, it says He learned obedience. Mike talked about that the other day. That at all points He was found faithful. He never turned aside to the right or to the left, even as we just focused on with Gethsemane. Isn't that an amazing passage? Why did He succeed? Because of the Word and because of prayer. Why did the disciples fail? Because of sleep. It was time to read and time to pray. They could have followed Him in that moment if they chose to, but they didn't. As to humility, God came down as a servant to the disciples. He is a friend of sinners. He is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. We can pray to a God who says, I know what you face. I have faced it. I have faced the temptations, the difficulties, the struggles. I have been where you are and have succeeded, and I offer you success. Follow me. And as to blessing, His kingdom will not end. Let's pray. Lord God, we see Your standard even here in the Old Testament, and we see principles that are just highlighted and expounded on all through the Word of God. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be people who have a heart after You. I pray, Lord, and ask that You would help us to restrict ourselves, to say no to sin and the temptations of sin. Help us also, Lord, to give ourselves fully to the Word of God. Lord, help us to meditate on it, to read it, to love it. And Lord, we trust that through the Spirit, we will begin to reap the fruit of it. Please grow GBC in its leadership. Please help the people here who give their lives to their families and to each other to be more faithful. And we can't wait, Lord, as we look forward to what that will bring. In Your name, amen.